Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting word in Scripture, hope. And it's the word that I heard quite frequently this morning in prayer. Now, what is our hope? Where does it start? And is that hope the center point of our Christian lives? I've been thinking about this picture that I chose to use for my PowerPoint. Is this the gospel? Is that picture of Jesus on the cross, is that the gospel? Is there more to it? What's the rest of it? 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What do we see here first? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means that Christ's death on the cross was prophesied previously in Scriptures. He was buried. But it doesn't follow after that He was buried according to the Scriptures. What does that mean, He was buried? And why is it added here without according to the Scriptures? What's the proof that Christ came in the flesh? When the flesh dies, it's buried. Dust returns to dust. But that's not the end. That's not the end. He was raised on the third day. Again, according to the Scriptures. Why? Because it was prophesied that he would be raised. That He would not undergo decay. That His soul would not be held in Sheol. And then a very important aspect of this is He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brethren. And why is this here? Because in order to believe something that you have not seen, you need eyewitness testimony. And this is the struggle that the unbelieving world has. How do I believe something if I don't see it? How do you believe something in a court of law? How do you believe something in a history book? Eyewitness testimony. More than 500 brethren had seen the risen Jesus. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul. How often do you think of this passage? How often are you thinking about Jesus on the cross, Jesus buried, and Jesus risen? And how often are you thinking about Jesus coming back? About His return. This is the central point of the Christian life and the central fact of the universe. Is it a God-man hanging on a tree? The God-man hanging on the tree to justify us. That God was reconciling the world to Himself right there on the cross for each one of us. For the sins of the whole world, this God-man died. So I want to remind you this morning about what you're focused on, about what your Christian lives are focused on. Because you're sitting here in these very cushy, comfortable chairs on a Sunday morning, not as the end, but as the means to an end. And the beginning and the end is Jesus Christ. In this room is where you are equipped to do the work of service. That the central fact of your Christian lives needs to be Jesus Christ. Him crucified, Him buried, and Him raised again. And the hope that is in you is the knowledge, the trust, the belief that He's coming for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are faithfully with us, as at all times, Father. But we thank you that you have brought us the Word this morning. And we thank you that you have brought us the Word made manifest in the flesh 2,000 years ago. Father, we ask that you would, especially this morning of all mornings, set aside distractions that we may focus on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we may be equipped, encouraged, and strengthened in the message and the Word that you have us for this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is a continuation of a series on the letter of the second letter of John, and we have come through most of the letter. We are at the beginning of verse 10, so only a few more verses to go. But what I'd like to do, just real quickly, is so we have a base for understanding verse 10 and moving forward, just quickly review from verse 7. Previously, I didn't have a slideshow for this, but this is the section that we're in, Deceivers and the Danger of Christological Error, starting in verse 7, moving through verse 11. Now, what you'll see on the screen here is my translation, hopefully to give it a little more clarity as to some of these terms. Verse 10 says, because many deceivers went out into the world. I'm sorry, verse 7 says, because many deceivers went out into the world. Now, verse 6 presents action to be taken. You should walk in it. And this sets us up for verse 7. It presents the reason for the action. Much of these verses this morning will be on the screen, so you don't have to flip too much. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. We looked at a few verses here on deceivers and the deceitful and Satan's missionaries on assignment. We have an understanding that there is not just one adversary, but that there are many adversaries. Indeed, many antichrists have gone out, John says. With that in mind, John gives us a warning, an exhortation to be on our guard, to be mindful. This letter appears as the first line of defense against the seeds of Christological heresy. We don't have fully established false doctrine at this point, but we have ideas that are beginning to flourish. We have teaching contrary to the knowledge which was given by Christ and laid down as a foundation by the apostles. Teaching about the nature of Christ, about His deity, but specifically about His humanity. And this is what we see here in this letter, as John gives us the test, the one tool that we need to be able to discern false teaching about Christ. Those who do not concede Jesus Christ as coming in flesh. That He doesn't need to name names. He doesn't need to give you designations of particular so-called branches of Christianity, or give you designations of false religions. He doesn't need to say things like we would today, Jehovah's Witnesses. He doesn't need to say anything like that. He says, here is your test. Here's your tool. Those who do not concede Jesus Christ coming in flesh. That's important. That's one of the most important facets of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because if Jesus Christ is not flesh, crucified. How are we justified? If Jesus is a spirit that comes upon flesh and leaves before that flesh is crucified, how are we justified? The teaching is contrary to all that the Bible teaches. So that is your test. Do they concede? Do they confess? Homologeo. Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. We talked about itinerant teachers and the need for discernment with those itinerant teachers. In 3 John, we'll discover the opposite of what we see here in 2 John. The importance of welcoming those itinerant teachers that are teaching correct doctrine, that are teaching the established Christological doctrine. An important phrase, homologeo, to confess, to agree with. I particularly liked the translation concede in this context. Because a concession is not just an agreeing with, but as though you were just saying, okay, yeah, whatever. But to concede means, yes, you are absolutely right. That's the truth. Okay, this is the deceiver and the antichrist, the one who does not conceive that Jesus has come in the flesh. Antichrists are deceivers, liars, and deniers. Let's turn to, just real quickly, let's turn to 1 John 2:18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I have to remember this morning that not only do I have to speak loud enough for everybody to hear me in this room, but I have to speak loudly enough for everybody to hear me in Ohio, too. Okay, children, it is the last hour. Verse 18. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John's saying you're already equipped. You understand these doctrines. Live in them. Teach them to each other. Equip each other with them. Be on your guard with them. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, this is very important. Verse 24 says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, what did they hear from the beginning? The same thing that you heard at the beginning of this Bible class. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, was crucified, was buried, was raised again. Abide. He says, abide in what you heard from the beginning. And this was the problem with these false teachers, is that they were proposing to move on beyond this childish nonsense of God on a cross to more sophisticated and intellectual propositions. But John says right here, this is where you're supposed to stay. This is where you're to remain. What you heard from the beginning about Jesus Christ is what you continue with, what you abide in for the rest of your Christian lives and for the rest of eternity. So he says there, beginning in verse 8, in 2 John, watch yourselves. This is our be on guard, be mindful. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. The interesting note here is that we have accomplished this, but he's concerned that they will lose their reward. He's not concerned about losing his own reward because he's abiding in what he heard from the beginning. He's continuing to teach what he heard from the beginning. He's being faithful. And although they work together on these things, when he says, we have accomplished, if they step away from it, they're the ones that bear the consequences. We talked about the difference between what you work for in regard to good, what you work for in regard to reward, and what is worked for in regard to evil. And the difference is there. And how, though you didn't personally work the evil, as laying hands on a man too hastily, you do have a share in that evil. You have a responsibility. If it was your mistake, if it was your eagerness to move forward, and that man fails in his ministry, there's a great concern for me that I don't want to exit Austin Bible Church too quickly. It's a concern that I need to be in the will of God, because just because we're on a timeline does not mean that's God's timeline. But the necessity of understanding here, your share in evil is different in the Scriptures than your share in your own personal rewards, even though you have worked side by side, you have been fellow workers with your brothers and sisters. So important vocabulary there that I want to spotlight is blepo. Now, blepo just means, I see. It means to see or to take heed or behold. But in context, it also means beware. One of the best passages for this is Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. He says, be on your guard. That's how it's translated. Be on your guard. Maintain your momentum. Every moment that you are vigilant to guard against error and deceit is imperative. Jesus used the word several times to warn his disciples about those who might deceive them. Understand the significance of the term Antichrist and realize that you have adversaries prowling about like roaring lions. We have one specific adversary spoken of in that passage. But think about what John is saying in his letters. Many antichrists have gone out. Be on your guard. Beware. All right. In order that you, plural, might not lose what we have worked for. Back to verse 8 in 2 John. In order that you, plural, might not lose what we have worked for. But that you might receive a full reward. Don't sacrifice what God has done through you and the work that has been accomplished. Every moment of obedience to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ stacks up rewards in heaven and has significant impact in time as well. Every moment that you're obedient is a moment that you can bear fruit. And that bearing of fruit is visible, or should be visible, to your brothers and sisters. This is the visible proof of your faith. And it is what is beneficial to the body. And it is the salt and light to the rest of the world, the unbelieving world. Making disciples should always follow the preaching the gospel. There are several passages here that we looked at, but I specifically this morning want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. I think many of us have memorized two verses here, but we forgot about the verse following. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's where most of the gospel messages I've heard stop. They speak of being saved by grace through faith, trusting in Christ, and that is how we are saved. But this message doesn't stop. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Those who have been saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're saved from work. We don't have to work for our salvation. But this passage says we're saved to work. It's not a means of earning salvation. It is the obedience that comes by faith. It is the freedom that comes by faith. And now we have the empowerment, freedom, and the ability to be obedient to that Savior who bought us. I think that's something all of us should consider, that there are many more passages. The whole book of James talks about fruit and the visible proof of your faith. And it's proof to yourself as well. It's not a question of are you saved or are you not saved. The proof of that is, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in for eternal life? And if your answer is anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, your answer is wrong. But then the next question is, what am I saved for? What am I still here for? What is the purpose? There's your purpose. Saved to good works, which the Father prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. All right. 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Starting here specifically, anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching about Christ, but moves beyond it. We have proago and meno. Meno being one of John's favorite words, means to abide, to remain, to stay in, to dwell in, to be in. To not move beyond, which is exactly the opposite that he's referring to here, but moves beyond it. Meno is used 27 times by John, just in his epistles, 40 times in the Gospel. When we define it, we think of having our dwelling in something, not in the same simple way that we see in 1 Timothy 4:15, where Paul exhorts Timothy to be absorbed in these things. He says, "En tou tois isthi." In these things, be. Have your existence. But here it means to stay, to remain. Meno means to abide. It means to not move away from. Here we have a view of mental occupation, of fixation, a present continuous action of belonging to and remaining in the object. In context, John contrasts proago with meno, with the implication that the Christology that was established and handed down is the truth regarding the Son of God. This truth must be a permanent dwelling place for all believers. I was talking to Radley this morning about keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And we're seeing it all through this lesson this morning. Keeping your eyes on Jesus means the gospel. The gospel doesn't end that moment you get saved, that moment you trust Christ, but you're abiding in it moving forward, so that your eyes are constantly fixed on that God-man, God in the flesh that justified you on the cross, and that was applied to you when you believed. Also, we see here in the importance of the word meno, in abiding, we see the definition of discipleship. If you continue, meno in the subjunctive, intentionally and continuously abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This is John 8:31, the definition of discipleship. There were quite a few other passages we looked at, important passages like John 15, and then a slew of passages in 1 John chapter 2, 3, and 4. I encourage you to go back and listen to those MP3s so you can get just a brief overview of an idea of what it means to be a disciple, to be abiding in Christ and have His Word abiding in you. And if the trumpet doesn't sound and things go as planned, perhaps I'll get a chance to teach 1 John and really dive into those concepts rather than just getting an overview of them. Okay. John is speaking of believers, verse 8, and the use of meno. We look at verse 8 and the use of the word meno to say that John is speaking of believers, because only believers can abide. If you haven't been placed in Christ, then you can't abide in Christ. Speaking of believers who propose to advance beyond the established doctrine about Christ and away from the gospel as though these things were for children and not the intellectually mature. Titus 1:9, Romans 16:17, and 1 John 2:22 were passages we looked at. Okay. It does not have an active relationship with God. And no, I won't read Aristotle's definition of having. But just understand that eke and hexis is a consistent relational possession. When he talks about theon uk eke, does not have God, he's talking about a consistent active relationship with Christ. All those who in error move beyond the revealed and established Christology have run on ahead and left both the Son and the Father behind. There has been no true progression, but a fatal and flawed digression. The one abiding in the teaching, this one has a consistently active relationship with both the Father and the Son. This is the end of verse 9. John puts the stress on fellowship. The argument here is not that mere orthodoxy leads to dynamic fellowship, but the genuine fellowship issues from right doctrine. Verse 10. NASB says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Can you guys read that okay? Okay. Important vocabulary here, erkomai, middle voice of a primary verb used only in the present and imperfect tenses. Variously translated as come or to go, of persons, to come from one place to another, used both of persons arriving, to appear, to make one's appearance, come before the public, and so on. And the other bit of vocabulary here is pharaoh. It means to bear, to bring, to carry along. Two verbs here in this this passage, working together, motion towards while carrying. You cannot look at this as though they are bearing up under this teaching, as though they come to you and they hear the message. This is not what this verse is talking about, but they hear the message and they won't bear up under it. They won't accept it. This means they are carrying, they're coming towards you and carrying a false message. Both ideas are a problem, but specifically here we're talking about them bringing the message, the false message, to you. Next part of this verse is, do not receive him into your house and do not say to him greetings. The first aspect we're going to look at this is greeting. Is welcoming. And then we're going to look at the nature of the word kairo. Greeting and welcoming involve three particular terms and are important, an important aspect of fellowship that cannot be extended toward believers whose doctrine is unknown, and especially toward known false teachers and deceivers. Now, this isn't the same as hospitality toward strangers. This means that when we receive believers into our church as guests, we receive them as brothers and sisters. Love believes all things. But imagine if we were not even to ask a person, a believer, a brother, where do you stand? How do you feel about Christ? What is the doctrine that you hold to? What do you believe in? Before they came up here to the pulpit. What would happen if we weren't even caring? And they were allowed to come to the pulpit and teach Christ didn't come in the flesh. This is why it's important in your welcoming, in your greeting, in your extending the right hand of fellowship, that you know you are on the same page. Now, you don't part fellowship with someone for maybe believing in baptism of babies. You're not going to practice it in your church. You don't want to talk from the pulpit because that's divisive. That means this lampstand has an established understanding in the Scriptures, and to have someone come to the pulpit and teach something contrary to that established doctrine means they're being divisive. But if they're coming up and teaching something contrary to Christ, that's not just divisive. That's damaging. That's destructive. Not only to the folks sitting here, but to the folks that they might go home and talk to about the message they heard at church as well. So hospitality towards strangers. In 1 Timothy 5:10. Start in verse 9 here. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. The outworking of the gospel in your Christian lives, the equipping that begins here for the works of service that happen when you step out of here. Hospitality. Washing the saints' feet. Assisted those in distress. The poor, the widows, the orphans. Hospitality towards strangers. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's very difficult to discern where the line is, where you are showing hospitality, but you can no longer show hospitality. Sometimes that line is doctrinal. Sometimes that line is professional. Unfortunately, sometimes we're in a position where we can't make a decision on faith and be hospitable towards someone without limits. Sometimes there are others in charge of such things that we don't have any control over. There's a difficult situation at work. At Lifeway, when there was a young lady who was in trouble, obviously. And I was concerned that we weren't being as hospitable as we could be. But it was not my place to make sure that everybody, every other believer, was hospitable. It was only my place to make sure that I was. To make sure that I was welcoming. To make sure that I was caring for the sick and the orphans and the widows. I can encourage others to do so. And you can encourage others to do so. So your greeting and welcoming, particularly of believers who enter this church, it's important to welcome them with the love of Christ. It's important to welcome them It's interesting that There are many places in the Scripture that talk about, and places in the letters, where there's exhortations to greet one another with a holy kiss. To greet one another with a kiss of love. This extends beyond just your local church. But it extends to fellow believers who are traveling to your church or when you are traveling to another church. But this kiss of love has been between believers who are familiar with each other. They're being between believers who have an understanding of each other, who are on the same page, who can have fellowship over the word in the same places, in the same ways. Where the exhortation is, you know your brother, you know his good work, he's coming to you, greet him. There's two things I could say about that. Number one, that is your fellowship, that is your welcoming, that is your greeting. That we greet outsiders, we greet folks we don't know with the love of Christ, but we greet them with, let's find out about each other. Let's see where we are. Let's see if we can have deeper fellowship. But there's the other aspect of that, of the fellowship between the believers who do know each other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, to be sure, I don't want to go around the room kissing each one of you. But the important aspect is the intimacy that he's talking about. It's not the physical kiss. It's the intimacy, the soul intimacy that says you are a brother, you are a sister. We're in intimate fellowship. We're a local family. And are we so wrapped up in our culture that is so focused on sensuality, so focused on lust, that when it comes to a brother or sister here in the church, we can't have that kind of intimacy with, because that's what immediately springs to mind. That's a problem. That's a problem for each one of you, and it's a problem for your brothers and sisters, because you are denying each other of that soul intimacy. You're denying each other that philos. You're accepting the agape, but you're denying the philos. You're denying that each one of you is linked to the other one in a family atmosphere. When you go home and you hug your dad or your mom or your brother and your sister in the flesh, you don't have the same kind of issues. Why do you have it here? There needs to be a greater soul intimacy with your family in Christ. Our important vocabulary here is the word kairo. Now we're going to look at a couple of passages. And then we're going to look specifically at that word kairo. Acts 15:23. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. That's our word, greetings. Our first few passages here we're looking at are going to concentrate on greetings, and then we're going to see another aspect of this word. Acts 23:26. Claudius, Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those. Is that right? Oh, okay. That's the other aspect that I didn't want to get to yet. That kind of slipped in there. Sorry about that. Okay. James, a bondservant of God, from James 1:1, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And in our passage here, Yes. 2 John verse 10 and 11 use the word greetings. Greeting, the English translation. Now we establish that the combination of the Greek words here talks about saying a greeting. But there's an important aspect of that word, kairo, that comes with that greeting. And that's what we're going to look at. I want you to see the majority translation. Can you see that up there? Those little words, right? Right there. Kairo. Rejoice. How do you rejoice with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in flesh and that He died for your sins and for His? How can you rejoice in welcoming that person? To me, that would only bring sadness. That this person is either unsaved on the road to hell or was saved and no longer has the joy of his salvation. So we look just at a few of these passages, we'll see the majority of rejoice. If it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You're probably having trouble seeing that. There you go. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. You heard it that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. A rejoicing and a welcoming, there has to be like-mindedness. There has to be an acceptance of the same ideas. So a big aspect of that greeting, that welcoming, that extending of the right hand of fellowship has to do with what you can rejoice over together. And if you can't rejoice over Jesus Christ and Him crucified, how do you welcome Him? Another term that we'll want to look at, that we will see later in this passage, is aspazomai. Aspazomai. To salute, to greet, to embrace. To draw to oneself. This is the Greek word used quite frequently for greeting and welcoming. Passages to consider. Romans 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, greets you. Aspazomai. Romans 16:23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. First Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another, there it is, with a holy kiss. With a soul intimacy. Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So you're seeing these folks who have an understanding of each other, who have had a soul intimacy in the past, who have been commended by Paul as they are sent on as emissaries of his. Okay, we have a few more there. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Just going to highlight that word for you. The beloved physician. Can you see that? Agapetos. Beloved. These are important. These figures are all, these people are all very important to each other. They're beloved. And I love the way that the Holman expresses this in 3 John. Dear friend. It's hard for us to understand modern. Beloved. Unless you're familiar with Shakespeare and you like that type of language. But dear friend, if you combine the idea of agapitas and philos and understood that this is a beloved friend, you kind of get the sense of where he's going, of the kind of relationships that they had, the kind of soul intimacy that they had. Second Timothy 4:21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. And Christ Jesus greets you. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. My son. Even deeper. And then our passage there in 2 John 13. One more term. Hupadekomai. Hupadekomai. Four occurrences, receive all four times, to receive as a guest. Do not receive him into your house and do not say to him greetings. Passages to consider. Luke 10:38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Luke 19:6. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Who was that? Anybody? Okay, you saw it, didn't you? All right. Zacchaeus. Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Acts 17:17. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Ever feel like that? That you're preaching of the gospel, people think you've upset the entire world? That's some serious salt and light impact. The whole world. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Jason has welcomed them. James 2:25. No. Okay. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Received. When she welcomed them. So, some important aspects to consider in welcoming visitors, welcoming new believers into the fellowship of the local church, they must be examined carefully. That is the establishing of their doctrinal understanding. How do they read the scriptures? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Different is not necessarily wrong, but when a different spirit preaches a different gospel and another Jesus, this is not to be tolerated. This is in 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's saying, that's a problem. He's making fun of them. You bear this beautifully. It's all good. You just receive whoever wants to come and teach, even if their teaching is contrary to what you have heard, what you were supposed to be abiding in from the beginning. One who preaches, comes and preaches another Jesus. Is there another Jesus? Pseudo-Jesus is a satanic doctrine promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. Pseudo-Jesus is a satanic doctrine. Bottom line there. Pseudo-Jesus is a satanic doctrine promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's what I said before about how do they read the scriptures. Did they read it and just say, that's what it says? I was showing somebody Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 the other day. And I had talked to them before about saved from works, but you're saved to works. And she read 8 through 10 and said, yeah, that's what it says. Are they reading the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves? Or are they inserting things? Are they inferring things? Every spirit that is not conceived, that idea that I talked about before, confess, concede, homologeo, does not bow down before the truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is logically impossible for another of the same kind to exist when Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. John 1:14. Okay. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Monogenes. I didn't do this in my study here, but I thought of it now. Monogenes. Uniquely born. One of a kind. There is only one Son of God. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. I used to think that this was the most well-known verse of the Bible. And then I met some folks who had no idea what John 3:16 said. Brothers and sisters who had no idea what it said. And Plunkett and Holman again. I thought everybody knows that God so loved the world, that He gave His uniquely born, His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I guess Tim Tebow needs to work harder. All right, verse 18 there. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. First John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. It is logically impossible. You can't have a second, you can't have another of something that is one of a kind, that is unique. A different spirit is always going to be false because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Right there, yeah. Spirit of truth. That's going to go to Holman again. I almost taught from Holman this morning. And I just didn't want to throw everybody off who's used to NASB. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Beautiful. All right, John 15:26, 16:13. See the list there? 15:26, 16:13, and 1 John 4:1-6. We'll leave those for tonight or for your own personal study. I encourage you to come back tonight. We'll resume the study. Get through into guarding against being a fellow worker with wickedness. And writing, hopefully we'll get to writing on the heart and the impartation of truth through face-to-face contact. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your message today. Thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would continue to help us to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, to constantly bear in mind His suffering for us and His resurrection, and constantly fixing our hope on the grace to be brought to us at His revelation. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.